All right, we are back with the kings of Israel and Judah at almost the end here. So if you have your chart, we are looking at the fourth and third from the end, looking at Jehoahaz of Judah and Jehoiakim today. So there's a Jehoahaz on the Israel side we've already done before. This is a different Jehoahaz, and we'll be looking at Jehoiakim as well. It's going to be a little bit complicated here this week and next time because things are going so badly for Judah that it's all a mess. And so there's very brief reigns going on and complicated family things. And so we've got the whiteboard back because we're going to have to try to get this family tree figured out here at the very end. Just want to encourage you to sort of buckle up and get ready to really try to grab a hold of this lore of our people. These are our people. This is the people of God. And like we talked about at the very beginning of this teaching series, you may have your head full of all kinds of other lore in your life, whether that's about baseball or fantasy literature or whatever else it might be about. This is worth putting some time into and try to get these things straight in your head. A particular encouragement that these kings, these last four kings, are especially important for understanding the book of Jeremiah, because the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. And Jeremiah overlapped with all of these kings. And so you're going to be reading one chapter the next, and he's jumping around between these kings, all on these last three or four kings. And if you don't know what's going on there, if you don't know what's in what order, it's going to be really hard to understand Jeremiah. So my hope is after we do this lesson and then our last, or the one on the last kings, you'll be all prepped to study Jeremiah. This is worth knowing. It may seem like there's a lot of detail here, but it helps us understand the word of God. We're going to see with these kings, there's the dangers of self-serving materialism. We're going to see where seeking the best for yourself and not for others is going to get you. We're also going to see some stubborn rejection of the word of God in a pretty dramatic way. So ultimately, these two kings who we're looking at today are opposites of Christ in some pretty striking ways. So we'll learn to appreciate Christ more by negative example. By contrast, I guess. So before we get into the, I think what I'm going to do first here is try to get some of this family tree sorted out in front of us here, so that we know what we're looking at this week and next week. I told you last time when we looked at Josiah that several of Josiah's sons come king after him. So we have Josiah up here. And then if you go to First Chronicles chapter 3, in the genealogies in First Chronicles, you will see that there are four sons of Josiah listed there. I'll make sure I've got these got it right the way that they're listed here. First Chronicles 3, we're given the names of four sons. And these are Johanan, this is the way they're listed here. This is the order they're given. Johanan, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and then Shalom. Now, you're going to say, well, we're supposed to be looking at Jehoahaz today, and he doesn't show up on this list. And so Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz. This is where it gets confusing. All these guys have double names, or three of them have double names, okay? So Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz. So that's the first one. This is actually the first. I'm going to put numbers here for what order they reign in, okay? So we have Shalom actually reigns first, or Jehoahaz. We know that they're the same person because in Jeremiah, he prophesies against the sons of Josiah. And the first one he says who reigned after Josiah, he calls him Shalom. But the first one who reigned after Josiah was Jehoahaz. So that's how we know that Jehoahaz was also named Shalom. We know from the years that are listed of how old they were when they started to reign, Shalom was not the oldest son. He's listed fourth in Second Chronicles. As far as we know, he was actually the third in the age order here. So Shalom was 2 years younger than Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is the other one we're going to be looking at today. He reigns after Shalom, but he was 2 years older than Jehoahaz. And for some reason, when Josiah died, Jehoahaz was made king instead of his older brother Jehoiakim. And then after Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiakim, just to make things confusing, or who's also known as Jeconiah or Coniah. He's got three names in scripture. Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, it's really the CH is pronounced like that. So Jehoiakim.
Jehoiakim reigned after Jehoiakim, very briefly. And then after Jehoiakim, his uncle, Zedekiah, became king. It's all perfectly clear now, right? This is why we need a whiteboard this week and next week. Okay, so Josiah was our good king, last good king. He has all these sons. We never hear about Johanan anywhere other than 1 Chronicles 3. We don't know if he died young. It's possible. It's interesting to think about. Maybe Josiah was preparing him to be king. We don't know. And then he, for whatever reason, either was overlooked or he had died already. And then you got these bad, all the bad news with these guys. Shalom, or Jehoahaz, reigned first. He was 2 years younger than Jehoiakim. So after him, his older brother became king. He reigned for a while. And look at that today. Then his son, Jehoiakim, became king. And then their uncle, who was actually younger than both of these two, he was quite a bit younger than these two, Zedekiah, became king. To add to the confusion, try not to add too much more confusion, these guys also had other names, and we'll see that a little bit here today. Jehoiakim was known as Eliakim.
And it was actually Pharaoh that changed his name. Zedekiah was, let me make sure I got his name correct here, Mattaniah was his other name.
And his name was changed by the king of Babylon when he became king. If you've ever been confused by the kings at the very end of the kingdom of Judah, it's for good reason. It's kind of a mess, and it's because they are a mess. And we're going to see that today. These are sinful kings. These are evil kings. They get themselves into all kinds of trouble. So this week, we are looking at Jehoahaz, who reigned right after Josiah, and we're looking at Jehoiakim. So the two brothers here that we're going to be looking at today, and then after that, next time, we'll be looking at Jehoiakim. Maybe both of these, maybe just one of them. I haven't decided yet. But we've still got these two left to do at this point. Are there any questions on, I don't know if you guys can see well enough over there, any questions on how this all works out?
Okay, we are looking at Jehoahaz, also known as Shalom, first today, and he only reigned for 3 months. So he reigned for 3 months in 609 BC. Think of a 609 BC for his year there. 2 Kings 23 verse 31 says Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And so he appears in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, just very brief description of him there in both books. And then he also appears in Jeremiah under the name of Shalom. And it's not a good prophecy about him in Jeremiah, as we'll see here in just a moment. So again, we don't know for sure why the younger son was appointed by God's people. He must have been liked by the people. For whatever reason, he was chosen over his older brother, at least one older brother, maybe over two older brothers, to become king. But that's never a good sign when they're not following the line of David the way they're supposed to. It's kind of a sign that something's not being done the way it was supposed to. Josiah, you remember, died in battle against Egypt. He picked a fight he didn't need to pick, got himself killed fairly young. And so could be that he hadn't prepared for the succession after him very well, because he wasn't expecting to die in battle. He leaves kind of a mess after him. So we don't know why he was chosen. I do want to turn to Jeremiah here. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to open them with me, turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. This is really where we get the most information about Jehoahaz. He's referred to as Shalom here, but Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 11. And it's a prophecy against Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father. And then starting in verse 13, I want to read to you this. This is the kind of king we're dealing with here with Jehoahaz. It says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." So what's the picture there? What's wrong with Jehoahaz? What kinds of things was he doing, according to Jeremiah 22? Looking out for number one, right? He wanted things for himself. Yep. What details are we given here about what the kinds of things he was doing? Shed innocent blood and practiced oppression. So he's someone who's seeking financial gain for himself at the cost of others. So he's using people for his own gain. And what did he do with the money that he oppressed out of people? Builds a great house, right? And what's so great about this house? And you know, large chambers, upper rooms. Yep. Cedar panels. What's vermilion? Somebody tell me what vermilion is. I should have looked this up. Is it red? Yeah. It's a red color.
Bright
red. Okay, so he's got a really nice place. And he's built himself a really sweet house to make himself look good. This is that issue, the pride of life, of wanting to look good. And I love the line there where he says, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?" It's kind of like, you think you're so great because you built yourself such a great house. That's what makes you a good king. But by contrast, he says, "Do you remember what your father did? Your father did eat and drink. He was a king, you know, he ate and drank, but, and also helped the poor, you know, helped those who, and maintained justice. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. He only reigned for 3 months, but in the course of his 3 months, he was known for building up this lavish lifestyle for himself at the cost of others." This should help us see a little bit of, or it should remind us a little of our own country, our own desire to have that life that people think is great, that makes us look good. You know, do you think you are something because you compete in whatever it is, whatever possessions it is that sounds good to you? And we all have to watch for that. But it's this sort of selfish materialism that we have with him. That's about all we're given about his reign. We find out about the end of his reign that he was actually removed. He didn't die as king. He was removed and replaced by Pharaoh, actually. So if you are in, if you turn back to 2 Kings in chapter 23, it says, Pharaoh Necho, chapter 23, verse 33, "And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there." He'd only reigned for 3 months. Let's try to remember what happened with Josiah. Okay, so Josiah is king. He's a good king. He reigned for a while. Along comes Pharaoh through his territory to go fight. Anybody remember who Egypt was going to fight against way up north? Babylon, right? So you remember we had that map where Egypt has to go through Judah to get up to Babylon, up to fight against Babylon. On the way there, Pharaoh kills Josiah. And when Josiah dies, they put Jehoahaz on the throne. And then it seems that on the way back, after Egypt had suffered some defeats up there and was on their way back, Pharaoh was coming back through and said, "Hang on, I don't want Jehoahaz to be king. I'm going to make Eliakim king. And not only that, I'm going to change his name to Jehoiakim." And so this is Egypt asserting its dominance over Judah. And it's all tied in with that, what happened with Josiah, because you've got Egypt coming and going, hitting Judah coming and going. So Josiah died when Pharaoh was on his way north, and then Jehoahaz was removed and Jehoiakim put in place one on the way back. And Jehoahaz was taken away by Pharaoh and died in Egypt. Not a glorious end for Jehoahaz. We don't really know much more about what happened to him or what that was like, how long he lived in Egypt in captivity, but that was the end of Jehoahaz. So that was the end of his beautiful house and his trying to promote himself. So it's interesting when Eliakim is made king and named Jehoiakim, naming in scripture is an important concept. It includes a sense of leadership, not always in a bad way, but authority over and leadership. So you have Adam naming all of the creatures. And you also have Adam naming Eve, and there's a sense of his headship as husband there, him giving his wife a name. And Jesus himself gives us a name, remember, to him who conquers, and will give a name that no one else knows. And that's a sign of Jesus' lordship and also of his tender care. In this case, it's not tender care, but there's a sense of lordship here that we're going to see it again next time with Mattaniah turning into Zedekiah. But this is Pharaoh saying, just making sure everybody understands who's in charge here. His name's not Eliakim anymore. His name's Jehoiakim now. It was a way of Pharaoh asserting his dominance over Judah. Yes.
So at this time, they're sort of under Egyptian.
Yes, they are under Egyptian rule. Yes. Yeah, so they are under control of Egypt at this point. And so they say, I heard one of the writers I was looking at was saying Josiah was the last independent king of Judah. Because Jehoahaz was kind of just briefly there when Pharaoh had already killed Josiah and he was on the way on his way back. So basically after Josiah, these are all going to be serving either Egypt or Babylon. They're not really independent kings anymore. Okay, so under enemies, you could put Egypt. That's about the only one that we have for Jehoahaz. It's hard to have too many enemies in 3 months. But to summarize themes for him, it was a brief reign. He was a materialistic oppressor, and he was removed by Pharaoh. So then we come to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, he's 2 years older than his brother. You can see that from the years. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and Jehoahaz was 23 when he started to reign, just 3 months before that. So Jehoiakim reigned from 609 to 598 BC. He reigned for 11 years. He's there briefly in 2 Kings and briefly in 2 Chronicles. But he also, we actually learned the most about him from the book of Jeremiah. And he also appears in the book of Daniel. So this is why we're doing this, right? So you can get these things straight so that when you're reading Daniel, you're reading Jeremiah, you know who we're talking about, okay? So Jehoiakim, we don't find out much about him in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. We're actually going to be looking mostly at the book of Jeremiah here to learn about him. So I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. It tells us, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. So this is the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. The prophet Jeremiah is already around. He's been prophesying during the time of Josiah. But the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, the Lord comes to Jeremiah and tells him, this is the message you need to give to Judah, to Jerusalem, and you need to stand up and tell them. You need to stand up and proclaim that to them. You need to stand in the court of the Lord's house and prophesy this. How well do you think that's going to go for Jeremiah? This is a tough call on Jeremiah's life to have to stand up in the middle of the temple and speak this word of condemnation from God. But that's what he was called to do. So Jeremiah gets up there and he starts preaching in the temple and nobody likes it. They're all upset with him. And there's sort of a mob. It reminds you of what happens with the apostles later when they preach and nobody likes what they have to say. They grab Jeremiah. There's this whole interaction that happens between the priests and there's somebody else along with them, the priests and the prophets, so the false prophets. The priests and the prophets don't like what Jeremiah is saying. So they call in the officials, the leaders who aren't the king, to deal with this problem. And there's this back and forth between the priests and prophets and the officials. And some of these officials are actually wise men here. And they say, hang on, we shouldn't hurt him. Priests are saying Jeremiah needs to die. Jeremiah shouldn't be saying this. He needs to die. And the officials say, hang on, Hezekiah, when he heard from a prophet of the Lord and the prophet condemned us, Hezekiah listened and that was good for us. And so some of the officials say, don't touch Jeremiah. Don't hurt him. But in the course of that whole conversation about what should be done with Jeremiah, look down at verse 20 that talks about another prophet around that time. It says, there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim and all his warriors and all his officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Jeremiah is spared that fate at this point. Jeremiah is going to keep prophesying, and the officials stood up for him, basically. But at the same time, we're told it didn't go that way for Uriah, who is another prophet we don't usually hear about. But there was a prophet named Uriah who prophesied against Jehoiakim. And not only did he threaten him with death, he sent his men after him all the way to Egypt and dragged him all the way back from Egypt and then had him put to death. That's how much he didn't want to hear the word of the Lord, that he went and tracked down this prophet of the Lord to have him killed. That's the stubborn resistance to the word of God that we see in this king. Not a good start to his reign. Then later on in his reign, we come to, well, actually, before I go there, remember the name Elnathan, the son of Achbor, in verse 22. One of the men that he sent to go track down Uriah in Egypt was named Elnathan, the son of Achbor. He's going to come up again in this next story. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 36. So in Jeremiah chapter 36, God has been sending Jeremiah as his prophet for a while now. And then he says, Jeremiah, you need to write this stuff down. You need to write down this prophecy, write it on a scroll, and then have it read to God's people. When it was read, the people were afraid. They feared when they heard this prophecy from the Lord. A bunch of the officials say, this isn't good news. This prophecy from the Lord is not good news. The king needs to hear this. So they make sure that the king gets to hear this prophecy. Jeremiah was essentially telling them, Judah's fate is sealed. You'd be better off giving in to Babylon at this point and not trying to fight against it because it's the Lord's judgment. And the king doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want to hear you should give up to Babylon. He wants to take a stand against Babylon. And so if you look at when it is read to him, starting in verse 23, or starting in verse 22, it was the ninth month and the king was sitting in the winter house and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So not only did he track down this other prophet in Egypt, when this scroll was written of the word of the Lord, he personally cuts off chunks of it and throws it in the fire. That's how much he doesn't want to hear the word of the Lord. And it's interesting, though, that Elnathan is here again. He'd been mentioned earlier in the chapter as well. And he seems to have gotten it. So here's his hitman that he sent down to Egypt who was accomplice to that time of rejecting the word of the Lord. But by this point, Elnathan has figured it out and said, we shouldn't be doing this. And even hearing that from one of his own men and several of his own men, Jehoiakim doesn't want to hear it and rejects the word of the Lord. There's a little glimmer of hope there in Elnathan's change of heart. We see that someone who's committed awful sin can be forgiven and their hearts can be turned by the word of the Lord. But it's also a sign of Jehoiakim's hardness of heart. At the end of it all, though, despite his best efforts to destroy the word of the Lord, God says, let's do it again. He says, write it again. Write the scroll again, and this time add to it. So it's not just going to be everything that you already had. We're going to make it even longer. And that's why we still have the book of Jeremiah, because they did rewrite it, and God helped them to do that. So we can't stop the Lord by burning his book or killing his prophets or whatever else we might try to do or leaders might try to do to stop the spread of the word of the Lord. He is going to continue to have his word spread because it's not ultimately an earthly thing. It's from the Lord himself. And Jehoiakim couldn't touch the Lord. We also see in his life here that he did rebel against Babylon. And this is where it's a little complicated to figure out all the politics here. He had been appointed by Egypt. After a couple of years of his reign, the great battle of Carchemish happened way up north between Egypt and Assyria on one side and Babylon on the other. So those are enemies we've talked about at various points along the way here. But these are the great world powers of the day. And in that battle, the son of the king of Babylon, the son whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, won a decisive victory over Egypt and Assyria. And that was the end of Assyria for human history, the end of Assyria as a world power. And Egypt was also no longer a world power after that. This was the coming of Babylon. This is going to be the end of Egypt's influence over most of that area. It's the end of Assyria for sure. Babylon is here. And so that happens during Jehoiakim's reign. So he started out being, you know, renamed by Pharaoh. And then during his reign, Pharaoh loses his power. And Jehoiakim is attacked then by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. And so there are a couple of waves of attack from Nebuchadnezzar, and it's hard to sort it all out. He was besieged at first and then gave in, and Nebuchadnezzar took away some exiles and took away some things from the temple. That's when Daniel leaves. So the very first wave, this is where it all gets so complicated. This is all part of this lore, right? That first wave of exiles leaves under Jehoiakim, and that includes Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they all leave long before Jerusalem is destroyed. they leave during the reign of Jehoiakim because they're taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. And so then Jehoiakim is happy enough after that. He's happy enough to serve Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. And then he decided to rebel. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back, has to defeat him again. He had to come and it's not exactly clear how he died, because at one point it says that he's bound in chains to be taken to Babylon. But it also seems like he maybe died nearby. It was promised several times that he would be cast, his dead body would be cast out the gates of Jerusalem, and that his body would just rot in the freezing cold and in the heat of the day. He was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and then at some point died in the process, and his son Jehoiakim became king. It's not clear how he died. But this is our first interactions with Babylon attacking Jerusalem. And it's going to happen again and again. And it's important to see here that this was provoked. Nebuchadnezzar had no interest in just obliterating Jerusalem at the start. He wanted a fruitful city that could pay him lots of tribute. And so he came and he subdued them, and they paid some tribute for a while, and then they stopped. And he had to come back and defeat them again. And we're going to see this happen a couple more times, so that by the time Nebuchadnezzar comes and wipes out the city, destroys the temple, it's because they provoked it. It's because they rebelled again and again and again and again. They brought it on themselves completely. In a weird way, it was not even the cruelty of Nebuchadnezzar that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was their own stupidity and rebellion against this great world power. And we see that already starting with Jehoiakim. It's going to happen again with the other kings. Not a real bright one, just a wicked man who did not lead his people well. So under enemies, you can put Babylon. We're also told that the Lord sent people from Syria and Moab and Ammon against him. So more names we've heard a lot. So Babylon, Syria, Moab, and Ammon. To summarize, I guess, themes, he repeatedly refused to hear the word of the Lord. And he rebelled against Babylon and paid for it. Kind of a mess. A little bit of archaeology here. During that first wave of exiles being taken away, it said that there were vessels from the temple of the Lord that were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and put in the house of his god in Babylon. And this is an artist's rendering, not a photograph, unfortunately. This is an artist's rendering of Babylon at that time. And the two big structures you can see, there's the sort of ziggurat pyramid style thing. And then there is the big temple over on the right side. Yes, Ian. Yeah, all the ziggurats in Mesopotamia. Yep, that's great. Yep, so that's what they like to build. And they would often have a small shrine up at the top. It had seven levels going up and then a small shrine at the top. So there was the Esagila, I think is the name of the temple on the right, the big temple on the right. And then there was a ziggurat called Etemenanki. It's most likely that it was the bigger temple on the right where he would have brought the things, articles from the temple to be displayed. And so what he would have done is he'd gone and conquered all these lands, and he would take their holy items and then display them in his temple to show how great his gods were over all these other gods. And so that included these things from God's own temple. As you think about the exiles having to be around this all the time, we would see those things in the temple of this false god. And that happened first under Jehoiakim, with these things taken away. If we go to the next slide, this is yet another Babylonian chronicle, another account of history. So it probably just looks like another tablet with some writing on it like we've seen before. But this is what is known as the Jerusalem Chronicle. This is one of Nebuchadnezzar's records of what he did. And it says there, in the 21st year, the king of Akkad stayed in, which is Nebuchadnezzar's father, stayed in his own land. Nebuchadnezzar, his eldest son, the crown prince, mustered the Babylonian army and took command of his troops. He marched to Carchemish, which is on the bank of the Euphrates, and crossed the river to go against the Egyptian army, which lay in Carchemish. They fought with each other, and the Egyptian army withdrew before him. And this battle at Carchemish is mentioned by Jeremiah in his prophecy during the reign of Jehoiakim. So we have exact corroboration, the place of the battle, the people who are fighting against each other, all being corroborated by this tablet. This tablet also talks about him coming and fighting in Judah. It says that Nebuchadnezzar went back again to Hatti land, which is the name for Judah. And until the month of Sabatu, marched unopposed through the Hatti land. In the month of Sabatu, he took the heavy tribute of the Hatti territory to Babylon. So that's talking about him taking Daniel and his friends and the treasure with him back to Babylon. So all that lines up, and it's all in Nebuchadnezzar's bragging here. Also wanted to think a little bit today about, if we go to the next slide, about this scroll that Jeremiah was writing on. This is an example of a scroll of the Old Testament. This is the great Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This would be from the early BC century, so 1 to 200 or so. I'm not sure when the Isaiah scroll was exactly. This is a little bit before Christ. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but this is similar to what Isaiah's scroll would have looked like. It was incredibly difficult to create because that is made on vellum, which is a form of leather that had to be treated just right and scraped to be thin like paper. And then they had to write all of that by hand. So you can see all that writing on there. That's what Jeremiah and Baruch had been doing together for all that time. And they finish it and they go to have it read, and Jehoiakim goes lopping pieces off of it and burning it all. It just takes an incredible amount of work, incredible costs to produce that. If you go to the next slide, these are some fragments of a scroll of Jeremiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So again, this is from about 500 years after Jeremiah, but we do have a scroll of the book of Jeremiah from over 2,000 years ago. It was being carefully copied again and again for us to have it today. And so it's a reminder, if you go to the next one, these are just some more slides. That's, you can see it in color. So that's one of the Jeremiah scrolls. So you can see it's kind of a dark brown leather material. If you go to the next one, I think you see the text of that one. That's the same piece, just in a like an infrared picture where you can see the text better. This is a reminder that even though Jehoiakim burned the scroll, they wrote it again, it got copied again, and it got copied again and again, and now we have it here in front of us. The Lord preserves his word. Sometimes that took that painstaking work of creating that vellum and writing it by hand. There's all kinds of other work that goes into preserving the text all through history. And we're so thankful for that. People took that time to write these things for us. I think about some takeaways for today. You do see the Lord's patience in the way he dealt with Jehoiakim. He sent so many warnings. You think about Uriah going to him. You think about Jeremiah coming to him again and again. And the Lord was patient to send him all of these warnings. And so it should make us thankful for God's patience. But there did also come a time when God said, no more, we're done. We're sending judgment here. And so we need to recognize and appreciate God's patience, but also hear God's word while you have time. He's given you many warnings. And if you haven't heard it already, now is the day to hear it and to respond to it. Looking at this history is also a reminder of the rise and fall of empires. As you think about how much of a problem Assyria had been for Israel, for Judah, and how much of a problem Egypt has been for them. And at this point in history, that's the end of Egypt and Assyria really being major powers. And just like that, they're gone, and in comes Babylon. And we as Americans have been part of a world power for a long time, although it's not even that long compared to the most of history. And we need to have a sense of our citizenship in heaven and our view of life that doesn't depend on America being a world power. It doesn't depend on the success of our nation, because empires rise and fall. And the United States is going to fall at some point, unless the Lord returns or we honor Christ and keep going. I don't know. Empires rise and fall. We need to be ready for that. And we need to see that these incredibly, incredibly powerful empires were gone just like that when the time came. Also, just a reminder of how good it is to have a king who is not self-serving in Jesus. We see these self-serving kings, and you think of the contrast to Jesus, who did not live in a paneled house, who did not, he was the one chased to Egypt, not the one chasing someone else to Egypt to kill them. He was the one chased to Egypt, and he's the one who shed his own blood for the sake of others, not shedding others' blood for his own sake. And so we need to value that, and we should appreciate that more when we see this contrast, that we have such a loving, self-sacrificial king. But also, it should be a reminder to us in the way we interact with others, especially if you're in any kind of leadership, for everyone in the way you interact with others to show that kind of selflessness to others. We're not in this for ourselves, and we're not to be serving ourselves and using others to gain our paneled houses or our cars or our other possessions. We are in this to serve, and that needs to be our attitude towards life. Fill in the blank with, you know, you think you are great because you compete in blank. You know, you compete in what your kids have accomplished, or what your home looks like, or your vehicle looks like, or how far you've risen in your career. Or are you trusting Jesus that it's best to be like him, follow in his footsteps, and if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. Looking not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Thank you for your patience today. This was so longer than I was planning for it to be. Are there any questions today? Emmett. Someone might know that. I don't know that, but it might be there somewhere. And what year so his name was Pharaoh Necho, I can tell you that. But I'm not sure how old he was when he was fighting against Babylon. It's a good question. Maybe we can look that up later. Let's go ahead and sing again.